Well, good morning, everybody. This morning, I want to start off with a story. It's one that I told several years ago, but it's a pertinent story, as this morning's sermon is about preachers, and this story is about preachers. They seem to go hand in hand. Now, there was a fellow who had a friend who wasn't a Christian, wasn't much on church, but after talking to him many, many occasions, he convinced his friend to come out to church with him one morning. And so his friend came out, and they came out to the service, and they sat down, and the preacher came up, and he began to speak. And he began to speak, and after a little while, he pointed up like this. And his friend leaned over and whispered, "What's it mean when he does that?" And his Christian friend said, "Well, he just wants the lights turned up a little bit brighter so he can see his notes." And so the preacher kept on going and kept on going, and after a little while, the preacher was talking away, and then he started pointing toward his microphone. And his friend leaned over and said, "What's it mean when he points towards his microphone?" He said, "Oh, he just wants to turn it up a little bit. He doesn't think everybody could hear him." His friend said, "Oh, okay." So this preacher keeps going, and being known for his long-windedness, he keeps going and going and going. And after a little while, the friend noticed. The preacher kept looking at his wristwatch. And he leans over to his Christian friend and he said, "What's it mean when he looks at his watch like that?" And his friend said with a big sigh, "It means nothing." Well, this morning, as Dave said, we are looking at the book of 2 John. It's the shortest book in the Bible. It doesn't even fill a third of the page in my Bible. It's that short. But there's a lot in it, just like there is in any passage of Scripture in the Bible. But let's take a look at it this morning, and we'll read it out. I don't have the page number in the Brown Pew Bibles if you're using them, but it's between 1 John and 3 John, so you can look it up for yourself that way. The book of 2 John, starting at verse 1. "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us, and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in the truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings." Now, the book of 1 John doesn't address John's letter to any particular church, although it does say in chapter 2, it speaks of the audience as my dear children. In 3 John, that we have yet to look at, the letter is addressed to my dear friend Gaius. But in 2 John, we have something a little bit more unique. In 2 John, John addresses his letter to the chosen lady and her children. Now, it's believed that John adopted a literary form such that the chosen lady is actually a particular Christian church and that its members are called her dear children. There's further evidence of this you can find in the last verse of 2 John. "The children of your chosen sister send their greetings." That could be a sister church and its members. But John's theme in this short letter is one of warning. John starts off the letter with positive reinforcements for those who are walking in the truth as commanded by God. It's John's concern, though, that only some are walking such a path, and others are evidently walking a path that leads away from the truth and are trying to take others along with them. The ancient writer Jerome, dating back to the 4th century, is noted as calling John the Apostle of Love. And true to that name, John reminds his readers of the command that has been around from the beginning, that you love one another. And what is love? It is that you walk in obedience to God's commands. In other words, that you do the will of God. In doing so, you will walk in love. The two go hand in hand. This Christian love is by no means a sentimental love, a humanistic love, a worldly love, but rather it's a spiritual love. It's a love that's motivated by the knowledge and truth that is revealed in Christ Jesus. This truth in Christ is the basis of love and is precisely this truth on which the church itself is loved, and as such, the church must be careful to guard it. We are to love one another, which will result in us obeying God's commands and walking in love, which will cause us to love one another, which will result in us obeying God's commands and walk in love, which will result in us loving one another, and so on, and so on, and so on. It's a circle, it's a loop that safeguards the Christian church from falling prey to the Antichrist that John was talking about. How far back does this love go? Why, it goes right back to the beginning. I sometimes hear the expression, which came first, the chicken or the egg? It's an expression that we often use when we're asking the question, which came first, this or that? Well, we can answer that question from the Bible. We love because He first loved us. We just finished the book of 1 John, and I want to read a portion of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and pay particular attention here to the references of love and where that love comes from. 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. We know that we live in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. We also know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in the world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And here it is. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. The warning which John is giving in this epistle is directed towards traveling preachers. You see, in John's day, it was quite common for there to be traveling philosophers and religious teachers, and they went from community to community. And it was the same in the Christian churches. There were Christian preachers who went from community to teach the local bodies. And the people within that community would show them hospitality. Now, as in 1 John, the apostle expressed his concern that many false teachers had arisen. And what linked these antichrists together, as John describes them, is their teaching, or rather lack of teaching, on the incarnate deity of Jesus Christ. You see, some were teaching that Jesus did not come in actual bodily form. It only appeared that way. But this is in contradiction to what is taught in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That's our proof. They probably didn't have this then. I can't remember which came first, the chicken or the egg here. Which came first, 2 John or the letter here to the Colossians? But we have this proof now today. Now, John's warning also include what would happen if they paid attention to the teachers. When he said, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. John was not implying that the Christians were in danger of losing their salvation if they listened to such teaching, but they were in danger of losing rewards that we receive when we live a life that's pleasing to God. Peace of heart, peace of spirit, joy, perseverance, all the things that God gives us, not only to survive being a Christian in this world, but to thrive. There are also heavenly rewards. A runner runs a race to receive a prize that in time will fade and be forgotten about. But we build up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And as it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. John's warning also came with advice on how to handle such false teachers when they came across them. Do not take them into your house and welcome them. Do not show them hospitality. Do not give them lodging. Do not give them food. They were not even to welcome them. That means they weren't even to say, hi, how are you? How's it going? In essence, they were to ignore them. How do we handle such false teachers or antichrists, as John called them, if we were to come across them today? As Christians, we need to handle such false teachers in the same manner that John described in his second epistle. Not to show them hospitality, not even to welcome them. Sadly, more and more people in our society, including Christians, are bending over backwards not to offend people who are teaching just what John was warning his readers about. We're becoming hesitant to disagree with such philosophies for fear of being labeled intolerant. Now, on an individual level, and this is important here, I believe that it can be profitable to engage in conversation and even debate with someone who doesn't believe Christ came in bodily form, fully God, yet fully man. Profitable because we must all be able to defend what we believe and why we believe. And people have been known to come to the saving salvation when they are presented with a clear argument. What John is warning about here is not a one-on-one conversation with your friends, but rather what to do when someone comes to teach the church. In today's context, that could be a guest speaker. It could be somebody within your fellowship. Anybody who stands up here as I'm doing today and teaches you falls under that category that John is warning about. And if they don't meet John's acid test, then we should not show them hospitality or even greet them. Just as we must be careful not to let false doctrine have a crack within which to pry open the door of the Christian assembly in order to grab a foothold, we must also be careful not to lose sight of what John was warning about. John was warning about core Christian principles, the basis of what Christianity is all about. We must not apply this harsh resolution to someone just because they interpret some different parts of the Bible a little differently than we do. Ask two Christians about the book of Revelation, and you're likely to get three different answers. Peter Kerr, when he was here a little while ago, stayed for a week, and in the evenings he taught a course on hermeneutics. I think it took him the first 2 hours to explain to us what hermeneutics is. But after which time, he explained to us how to study the Bible. how to interpret it. And he left behind the opportunity to take a correspondence course, with just a little booklet. And I took him up on that opportunity. And within that course, there was one little lesson that was taught that used a bullseye as an example. And at the very center of this bullseye was the core Christian values, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. And as you expanded out from that bullseye, you got to what are still important issues, but not part of that core critical value. You got into things like the rapture. You got into things like, how do you hold your meetings? Way out at the very end of this thing is, what color do you paint your church? Jesus Christ knew when to show zero tolerance, and he knew when to show patience. He knew when to show zero tolerance when he threw out the money changers who were cheating people at the temple. He knew when to show patience and long-suffering when he dealt with Peter and how he had denied him just before Jesus' crucifixion. We too must discern when to show zero tolerance and when to show patience. We have to know when to agree to disagree. Somebody once taught me a long time ago that when two people look at a portion of Scripture and they interpret it differently, one of three things is possible. Either person A is right, person B is right, or they're both wrong. And in the book of Acts, there's an example of an actual compromise that takes place for the sake of Christian unity when something like this actually happens. Now, what I want to talk about next, I want to preface with a statement. This is meant to be an encouragement, not an admonishment. When I started studying this book, it was about the same time that the question came up of where we should put BFA in the Yellow Pages, under what group of churches should we put BFA. And it was like two parallel highways I found myself on that merged. It's kind of like around Oakville. You have the QEW and you have the 403, and they merged to become one highway and a parking lot at particular times of the day. But I began to think just how much we must make sure that we don't fall prey to false teachers. But we must also make sure that we don't fall prey to becoming prejudiced against other churches around us. Getting back to that bullseye analogy, there are other churches, and there may be every other church in the community, who has differences of opinions than we do, with in terms to this in the Bible or that in the Bible. But what's our core values compared to theirs? We all need to work together, not only within BFA, but also with other churches that have that same core Christian value. And I do see Christians from different churches working together to further God's kingdom in the city. That's why this is meant to be an encouragement, not an admonishment. I know people from BFA who go and help out with the food bank at the Baptist church. We've had people from the Baptist church come and participate in our music nights when we used to have them. The youth center depends on this inter-church working together. For 3 years now, the youth have been going into northern Quebec to minister to the youth in that northern community. And I believe this year there were youth from five different churches represented. And I told my son, Steve, and I told him how this is an encouragement to me as a reminder that we need to all work together. And he went on to tell me that, we have our differences of opinions too, but they find a way to work together. What does this have to do with 2 John? 2 John is about a group of Christians who were allowing themselves to be swayed by false teachers. Now, we can swing the pendulum way too far the other way and become so close to other Christians around us that we lose our collective ability to spread the gospel message. Again, I don't see that as being an issue here, but I want to encourage us all so that we guard against it so that it doesn't creep in. Now, that example that I mentioned earlier in the book of Acts about a compromise in which the sake of unity is at stake, fits into this area. In the early church, there were no Brethrens, Baptists, Pentecostals, Mennonites, and so on, but there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And at one point, Paul had to step in, along with some other leaders, to come up with a compromise to a situation that had the potential to not only hinder the gospel from being spread, but threaten the church's unity at that young stage. And we can take a look at this in the book of Acts chapter 15, the first 20 verses of Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages.' It's my judgment, therefore," and here's the compromise, "that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." The church leaders could have simply shown the Jewish Christians how they were in error about their circumcision for faith, for a salvation requirement. But instead, they not only corrected the situation, but they also came up with a list of four requirements that the Gentile Christians should observe. Requirements not for salvation, but to foster unity among the two groups of Christians. They were to stay away from the pagan temples. At that time, apparently, it seems that some of the Christians were still going into the pagan temples and participating in banquets there. They were to remain sexually pure. And they were not to eat meat within which the blood had not been properly drained or consume blood itself. As a Ukrainian growing up, there's something called kishka. It's blood sausage. In fact, there's a song about it. Who stole the kishka? And my opinion is whoever stole it can keep it. But here we have a list of four things. And these four things are not ungodly to observe. It's morally correct to stay sexually pure. It's morally correct not to expose yourself to idolistic behaviors. And God himself had instituted the policy about eating kosher. And these four requirements would not only maintain the high moral standard commanded by God, but would also keep from offending the Jewish brothers and sisters of that time. We're all in this together, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. You who are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There were times in the early church when things didn't go as they should. Just as Christians can isolate themselves with different views or interpretations of church government and the like, they can isolate themselves as well through different teachers. There's a very pertinent example of that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, for you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to teach this task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The men who plant and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarding according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. For me, the study of 2 John has been about how to handle false teachers who do not teach the truth about Jesus Christ. How to handle them if they come into your midst and want to start working their way into the Christian community. It also reminded me of the need not to isolate myself from other Christians just because they interpret some different parts of the Bible a little differently than I do. The study has taught me that Christians need to stick together to defend and to protect the gospel message. And it's also reminded me that Christians were meant to work together, that someday the whole world might know the saving power of Jesus Christ. For after all, God does not make distinctions. He calls his people the church, and that's what we are. Again, this is not an admonishment this morning, but it's meant to be an encouragement for you and for me. An encouragement for not getting it wrong. An encouragement to continue to get it right, that we might continue on that path. It's a short book with a short message. So let's close in prayer and you can enjoy a few extra minutes in this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word, to study it. And it's my prayer, Lord, as well as should be the prayer of everybody who stands before this group of Christians, that we not get it wrong, that we teach your word correctly, that we teach it with love and with determination, that it would go outside of these walls and that it would resound within the community and that others would want to know why we believe what we do. It's my prayer, Lord, that we all have the desire to get it right. Not that we will always get it right, for we do fail at times, but that it's our desire to get it right, and that we listen to your guidance from the Holy Spirit, and that we listen to it in such a way that when we speak with our friends and with our family, that they will know clearly and exactly what that message of salvation is. Father, help us as we leave these doors this morning, that we can go into the community, that we can be ambassadors for you, that we can be effective, that we can show that Christian love to our other Christian brothers and sisters and to those around us who have yet to even hear about you. Father, we thank you for your love, We thank you for the way that you've shown us that love and that you continue to make it a part of our lives. And we pray for these things in your name. Amen.